Take your Bibles this morning and open to the book of John. The Gospel of John. I shouldn't say the book of John. There are four of them, but the Gospel of John. Last week we talked a little bit about Jesus. And I'm not sure how you talk a little bit about Jesus, but we started a conversation, I think, about Jesus. And this morning I want us to take a few moments together and look through the eyes of someone who intentionally wrote to present Jesus to us in a particular way. As we know, John is one of the four Gospels, and we know that each of them looks at the life of Christ from a different vantage point, if you will. It would be like having an accident and there being multiple witnesses of that accident, depending on which corner of the intersection they were standing at. They probably describe the same accident a little differently because of the vantage point that they were standing in. The Gospels give us, if you will, the life of Christ, either depending on what genre or generation you are from, in Technicolor, if you're my generation, or in 3D, if you come after me. But they give us a layering of the life of Christ and the events in the life of Christ, so that when you put them all together, Jesus' life actually jumps off the pages. We know that there are three of them that we call the synoptic gospels, or in a sense, the seeing together gospels, if you would. And then there's another. There's the Gospel of John, and it's just a little different, and John tells us why it's different. And I want us to consider Jesus through John's eyes this morning. And we'll do that by looking at how he selected and how he then presented truths about Christ that I hope will impact our thinking, not just about Jesus, but then how we should live for him. John Piper has a gift when it comes to the use of language. And he says this as part of an introduction to the Gospel of John. He was eternal, infinite, unlimited. He was. He was before there was a beginning, before there was anything to begin. He was. He was everything he ever was and everything that he ever will be, all at the same time. He was, is, and always will be the maker and Lord of all that exists. He spoke, and galaxies whirled into place, stars burned in the heavens, and planets began revolving around their suns. Words of awesome, unlimited, unleashed power. He spoke again, and the waters and lands were filled with plants and creatures, running, swimming, growing, and multiplying. Words of animating, breathing, pulsing life. Again he spoke. And man and woman were formed, thinking, speaking, and loving. Words of personal and creative glory. And then he came. He became flesh. He came in the flesh. He came to a speck in the universe called planet Earth. The mighty creator became a part of the creation. The unlimited chose to be limited by time and space. The invincible chose to be susceptible to aging, sickness, and death. He came. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Love compelled him. Love propelled him. And so he came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, to rescue and save those who were lost, and to give them the gift of eternity. He is the Word, God's final authoritative message. He is Jesus, the Christ. He came so that the man that he spoke into existence would know that he was. Think about that for a minute. He came so that the man that he spoke into existence would know that he was. This captures John's presentation of the life of Christ. We'll look primarily at these three passages this morning because they'll give us a glimpse into the whole of what John will do in presenting Christ. But this morning, I want us at first to grasp the emphasis of John. The emphasis of John. So look right at the beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1. And notice very well-known verses 1 through 5. He writes this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness." Stop. "And the darkness comprehended it not." John starts with a stunning presentation of Christ. And maybe an even more stunning declaration. Nobody got it. They didn't understand it. So that's where he starts. He goes on to talk some about Christ. And notice then in verse 14, after capturing some of who he is and what he did, he writes, "And the Word." What word? Read it with me. Six simple words. John chapter 1, verse 1, first six words. Ready? Say them with me. "In the beginning was the Word." Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." How many of you then see parentheses in your Bible? Anybody see them? It's in our English text, of course. It's not in the Greek text. And it's there for emphasis. Notice, John is going to become intensely personal. And he does it on purpose. "And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What does he say next? Somebody got it. And then you have this entire gospel. And you come to the end of that gospel. So flip all the way over with me, if you would, to John chapter 20. And I want us to look at the very last thing he tells us before going to Jesus, appearing to his disciples at the Sea of Galilee. John chapter 20 and verse 30, John writes, "And many other," what's the next word? Say it nice and loud. "And many other signs." It's an important word in John. It's not the word miracles, though what he is describing are the miracles of Christ. But here he gives them a unique emphasis. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples." Where did he do them? Well, he did them in Galilee, we know. We know he actually did some in the Decapolis, those 10 Roman cities that were forbidden territory. He did miracles there. We know he crossed the sea, right? And he met the what we know as the demoniac of Gadara. So he actually crossed into heathen territory. We know he went to Jerusalem and he did them there. And so geographically, we know where he did his miracles, but John captures a different emphasis. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Why not? Let me ask you a question. If Jesus happened to show up in your dorm room this afternoon and did a miracle, would you tell somebody about it? Like, how many miracles would Jesus have to do when he was with you for you to say, I'm not going to tell them about that one? Well, John is saying, I have done something here on purpose. This book has a goal, because when we started out, nobody got it. And then somebody got it. And somebody got it because Jesus did miracles in their presence. So notice what he says in verse 31. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So what does John do? Tenney writes this of John's gospel. The gospel of John emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No other gospel portrays more clearly his humanity, nor does any other assert so directly the prerogatives of deity. How does he do it? Well, let me just give you a sweep of all that comes between chapter 1 and verse 14. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, because John uses a very intentional technique that he describes for us by saying, these are written. This is why I wrote this book, not just why. Here's how I wrote this book. Well, you'll find throughout this book carefully selected episodes from the life of Christ, and every time you have an episode, there is a display that is followed by some form of a didactic or teaching section. And in doing so, Jesus is going to clearly identify a dynamic about who he is. And he'll do it for a reason. So, for example, the book is filled with I am statements. I think we're familiar with I am, right? The first time we encounter that name is in the familiar setting where Moses is struggling. God has called him to go to the children of Israel and to convince them that their God hasn't forgotten them and that in purpose he is going to lead them out. And he says, God, I can't. There's no way. And he says, how are they going to follow me? Tell me, who am I supposed to tell them is the one that they should follow? Why should they follow me? And he says, tell them that who sent you? I am. I am that I am. Yahweh. That sacred name for God that became so incredibly sacred to the Jewish pen that they wouldn't actually write the name. And thus they began to record what we know as the Tetragrammaton, just four particular letters that we put together and add the vowel pointers and say, Yahweh, God. A name that they dare not even utter, because if they did, they feared that in the vacancy of their hearts, in the vanity of life, even though purposing to be right with God, that there might be an area which isn't wholly right with God. And thus in uttering the name, they would speak it in vain. So they wouldn't speak it. Oh, for a man then, in one shadow of a moment, with even a hint to indicate that he was the I am. Imagine. So John captures for us, written for us, as to whether or not maybe this man, Jesus, intimated that maybe he was this God. And thus we see in John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. John 8, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the door. John 10, I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, I am the true vine. And every time he, with bold pronouncement, declares, I am Yahweh, and here's how you can know me. Jesus declares himself to be God, and then he demonstrates himself to be God. You say, how could a man ever make such a claim? Well, I tell you this, he couldn't make it and not verify it. So what did Jesus do? He has what John describes for us as signs. Demonstrations that clearly, whenever you hear somebody say such an appalling statement, you would say, buddy, you better back that up. And Jesus does every time. And thus, in John 2, you see him turning water to wine. In John 4, healing the official son. In John 5, healing the invalid at Bethesda. In John 6, feeding the 5,000. In John 6, walking on the water. In John 9, restoring sight to the blind man. In John 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. And then the resurrection. And then post-resurrection, John 21, giving the disciples an overwhelming, unexplainable, inimaginable catch of fish. So John writes, and as he writes, he wants us to begin through reading what he beheld and describes as, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He wants us to look through his eyes as he walks through episode after episode, and something is happening. And he describes that something as believing. Thus, he begins to characterize Jesus with names. He captures him with these names progressively. Word, we've seen that one. The one and only. Lamb of God. Son of God. True bread. Life. Light. Resurrection. Vine. And he begins to see how this one, this word, this light should impact his life. And he believes. And he believes. And he believes. And he believes. And John is going to describe for us an increasing knowledge of who Jesus is that leads to a deepening belief. And it's done for a particular audience. Oh, Jesus did his miracles so that the world would see. Jesus performed these miraculous acts so that the hosts of heaven would see. Ultimately, Jesus did all that he did so that his Father would see. He said, I've come to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. But in the midst of all of that, John captures the presentation of Christ with a level of personal intimacy that ought to strike our heart. You see, friends, Jesus did all that he did so that we would see. You see, as we come to John's presentation of Christ, oh yes, we ought to say, show me Jesus. But I would say that even without the eyes of faith, without the context of belief, anyone can come to this book and they can see Jesus. John isn't writing merely that you and I might see Jesus. So we ought not to ask, show me Jesus. We ought to ask, show me your glory. I want to see you in a particular way. I want to know you in the way that John intends, because John says no one got it, but we beheld your glory, and through that we came to know and to believe and to love Jesus. And he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you too might behold his glory, and that through beholding it, you too would believe and notice, and that belief would change the way you live. So I want you to see for just a moment this particular personal presentation that he gives. So we're in John 1. Look at John 2. We won't look at all the miracles. We're going to look at really just three this morning. John chapter 2, the first miracle. What we know is the wedding at Cana of Galilee, the miracle, the changing of water to wine. And I think we all know it very well. And so just a few things that I want to emphasize. Notice verse 2. John 2 and verse 2, and both Jesus was called... And who else? And his disciples. So let's capture the setting here just a little bit, okay? So think through this miracle with me. We see some interesting things that are happening. Someone call it out to me. One of the benefits of us having this size of a crowd. Someone comes to Jesus because there's a problem at the wedding and they want the problem fixed. Who asks Jesus to fix the problem? Call it out. His mother. Now, we probably don't know all the ins and outs and intricacies of a Middle Eastern wedding. But for a guest at this wedding, just in this setting, to know there's a problem like this, they're an insider. Right? Because there's a lot of people that don't know. Including the guy that's supposedly hosting the wedding, because at the end, people are shocked and come to him about the fact that he's done something different. He served the best wine at the end. So somebody's involved in the details of this wedding, which means that somehow this is a family wedding. And in that scenario, wanting to avoid embarrassment, Mary comes to Jesus. Now, seeing her come to Jesus, she is going to give us at least some level of understanding of what she, his mother, thinks Jesus can do. We're out of wine. We need wine. And she comes to Jesus. So she's either going to assume one of two things, that Jesus came to the wedding and brought the personal family store of wine with him. I don't think she's assuming that, do you? I think she's assuming that her son, for some reason, has the power to make more wine. Now, knowing how wine is made, she's not assuming that he and the disciples can go somewhere in the back pasture and quickly crush some grapes. So she expects from Jesus the miraculous. And Jesus does a remarkable thing. Notice what he says to her. Verse 4, woman, What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. A lot of theology has gone into why he calls her woman. I think it's overdone. I don't think he's being disrespectful. And I actually don't think in the usage that he is actually disconnecting himself from her. I think the English reading of the next little statement is unfortunate. What have I to do with thee? I used to joke that children go through phases. They go through a phase where they're proud of you and they want you to be there. So that's why lower elementary, they do bring your dad in and tell everybody what he does, because they're just so proud. They're just so proud of you. And then you go through that phase where they are close to getting able to drive. Maybe they should be and they aren't or whatever. And you're dropping them off at school. And instead of pulling up to the front door, they wonder, you know, could you drop me off around the corner? Like, something has changed. And it's not that they're, you know, they'd never tell you, Dad, I'm embarrassed of you. But the whole scenario would just be better. It's cooler if I walk and not see my dad drop me off. And then my wife and I describe it as they come back to you. At some point, the relationship is such that they don't care who sees you drop them off. This could be read as though we're in that middle section. Mary comes up to Jesus at the wedding, and Jesus is like, lady, what do I have to do with you? Like, that is not what is happening here. He actually uses a Hebraism, a Hebraic statement. And basically, in this setting, what he says to her is, that's not how I'm going to do it. That's not how this one is going to go down. My hour has not yet come. And I take out of that that she isn't even thinking about the fact, because she knows what he can do and he can fix the problem. She just says, fix the problem, thinking he's just going to go walk over and find water and fix the problem. And he is basically saying to her, I'm not going to do that because this is not the time. But notice, he's not dishonoring her. Because he does do something. He speaks to the servants, and she says to them, whatever he says to you to do, do it. Or, if you will, do it his way. And so they bring the purification pots, John makes clear to us. Those things that were used for ceremonial cleaning of people. So there's great religious overtones here. And he turns the water into wine. Now here's this miracle. First public miracle. And I ask you this question, who knows? In the rest of the whole discussion, you see this interaction between guests and the Lord of the wedding feast. Obviously, the bridegroom and the bride, they don't know. The guests, they don't know. It's just the best wine. And they don't go to Jesus and say, how did you make this stuff? They go assuming that it's happened as part of the course of the wedding. Who knows, Mary? The few servants? But I want you to notice what John says. Verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This was intimate and it was personal. I'm going to do this a particular way. And there's a group of people I want to see, and I want them to see my glory. Go to John chapter 6. We know this one maybe a little better. John chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. Every gospel records this miracle. John chapter 6, we'll look at just briefly verses 1 through 6. There's something about the synoptics in this account. All three of them start the account of what we know as the feeding of the 5,000 men. It's probably 20,000 people altogether. 5,000 men, all of them begin the account at about 8 o'clock in the evening. All of them begin the conversation with the disciples. I like to see them in this setting, and in many of the settings, as whining. They're tired. Jesus knows they're tired. In fact, Jesus is tired. In fact, we get in this setting because they're tired. And thus they come and Jesus teaches. Probably in that setting, he did much of what he had done in other places, because we know before this that the crowd is coming to them because they have seen his miracles. And they come, so there's probably an air of frustration. And at the end of the day, there's nowhere for them to go. We don't know why, but probably through the impact of a pandemic, 7-Eleven is closed. Ingles shut down. Bilo isn't open. I hope you're listening. None of those are in this setting. There's nowhere for them to go get food for them. And they come to Jesus like, what are we supposed to do? But John actually gives us a different take on the story. So notice John chapter 6 and verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. This is before they get there. He saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. This conversation doesn't start with the disciples saying, well, then we got all these people. They stayed all day. There's nowhere for them to go. They're hungry. It's getting late and we have to feed them. Jesus, like, weren't you thinking about this? If this was better organized, we really could have figured this out. But here we are now. It's the end of the day. There's nowhere to get food. These people are hungry. We've got a massive crowd. And what are we supposed to do? That's not the conversation. Before they ever got there, before all that happens during this day, before all the teaching that Jesus does, Jesus goes to Philip and he says, how do you think we're going to feed these people later? Watch and see. I mean, this is really Jesus with his disciples saying, watch this. Because he says, the text records for us, he knew what he was going to do. This isn't about whether or not Jesus could do something. Jesus here doesn't come up with a last minute plan. Like, Jesus, when this is all over, doesn't send the people away and send the disciples away and sit down and think, that was a close one. Like, wow, I am so glad that kid brought lunch. Because, like, if we didn't have those loaves and fishes, I'm not sure how we would have pulled that off. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. But the disciples didn't. And at that point, they didn't believe he could do anything. He was doing this to test them. Would they trust? And so we see here through John's lens that this is intensely personal. He intentionally somehow has people that he has cued to say, watch this. So imagine all that he teaches that day and people coming to see miracles. We don't know, but what he does that day, and the disciples are walking around in the midst of all of that. And that's not it. That's not what this is. Like, all of those things are things John doesn't write down, because there's something that he does write down. And what he does write down is what Jesus wants the disciples to see. So imagine. Just for a moment, be real. Jesus prays, thanks his Father, breaks some bread, says, here, I know. Look, just go hand it out. But I get it. Just go give it to him and come back. So imagine like your third trip back. Like did someone else come up? Like he got somebody else's lunch? Like that's right? That's what he... I don't think he did. Like, did you see where he got the bread he gave you? Like, where did he get that? And all of a sudden, as they are handing out in this multitude of 20,000 people, bread and fish, they're interacting with one another and they're saying, he's creating this. When they're done and they're all well satisfied, right? It's not like everybody got enough to keep their tummy from rumbling. They're all well satisfied. Jesus says something to these men. Go get some baskets and gather up what's left. So tell me again, how many men? How many? 12? How many baskets? How many were filled? And they watch Jesus minister, and they minister with him with this question mark. Jesus, do you care about us? When we do ministry, will you care for us? And when it's all said and done, and ministry is done, and everybody's taken care of, each of them stands with a basket full that says, when you serve me, there'll be enough for you. John says, the rest of the crowd, they saw the miracles, they heard what he taught. But sadly, John captures of them that many of them went away and didn't believe. But these men believed because they beheld his glory. And that brings me then to the third, John chapter 11. And it is the resurrection of Lazarus. And how you come to this passage and not actually preach the miracle of raising Lazarus? Because of what I'm doing with the text. Because of the emphasis John gives us in the text. Look at John chapter 11, and I want you to see a verse that probably we often miss. John chapter 11 and verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly. No mysteries here. I don't want you guessing. Lazarus is dead. Right? They've said, well, Jesus, like, if Lazarus is sleeping because he's sick, like, that's really what we want. Sleep is good for a sick guy. If he sleeps, he'll rest, his body recovers, he'll get better. And Jesus is like, let me give it to you straight. Lazarus is dead. And he knows the swirl of doubt that will go through their minds. What? Then what in the world have you been doing? Why are we here? And Jesus blows them out of the water. For in verse 15, he says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Jesus delays. When you read through this passage and the setting of it, there's something going on. Jesus has set a plan in motion. A plan that we know he set in motion shortly after where we were last week. He's talking with the disciples, coming to this final saga of his life, and he says, "Who do people think that I am? Who do they say that I am?" And they answer basically, John 1 and verse 5, they don't get it. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers along with John in John chapter 1 and verse 14. "We beheld your glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We get it. And Jesus responds in that moment by saying, "Okay, now that you know who I am, you get my person. Now you need to get my purpose." And he says, "The Son of Man must needs go up to Jerusalem and there suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and die and rise again the third day." And Peter rebukes him. And he says, "Peter, tempter, get behind me, because you're thinking man's thoughts, not God's thoughts." So notice where they are in this section. Jesus has set in motion the plan. He is going up to Jerusalem. And how is he going to go to Jerusalem? He is going to go by way of Bethany, the place that he identifies as the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Bethany is by name the place of suffering. That's what it means. And the disciples don't get it. They're with Jesus. They're out in Perea. So they've gone from Judea, Jerusalem, down to Galilee. There's a little more distance from the capital, and so there's a little more safety. But things are getting hot in Galilee, and Jesus moves them. And he takes them out into kind of the outer lands, the tetrarchy of Philip. And there they have a little more peace and quiet. They're thinking, some respite, finally. Someday we'll go back to Galilee because we got to do ministry. That's why Jesus is here, and we get that. But Jesus says to them, "No, we are going up to Bethany, and from there we're going to Jerusalem." And they don't get it, because the last time they were there for the feast, they knew that they tried to kill Jesus. Why would we go back there? And they wrestle through it. But as Jesus says, "I am going," notice that the disciples say to him, Thomas, the one that we know who is the doubter, he says to him almost in personal resignation, "Well, let's go up with him and die too." And I guess it's this personal sentiment that says better to go with Jesus and die than to not have Jesus. But we know that it was a very shallow human sentiment. Why? Because they go up, and when it comes time to die, they all abandon him. So Jesus knows their hearts, and that at that level, the belief isn't all it needs to be. And so Jesus is going to give them a picture of death before his death. Thus he says, "It's good for you. I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, to the intent that ye may believe." And we know the rest of the story, right? The I am, the light of the world, the word, life. Life speaks to death. And he doesn't have a conversation, and he doesn't have a battle of wits. He doesn't come up with some incantation. He who spoke and all things came to be speaks into the hollow darkness of death. And he says simply, "Come forth." And in that moment, old man Death realized he had a master. And what he thought was the eternal grip that he puts on the souls of men was released. For Jesus looked at old man death and he simply said, "He's mine. Let him go." And Lazarus walked out of the grave. But there's an intimate personal glimpse here. For before he who speaks with creative splendor, before life speaks to death, John shows us a weeping Savior. Now, through all that I have said, do you think he's sitting there at the grave and saying, I can't believe Lazarus died. My heart is broken. My friend is dead. Oh, I think personally he would feel the weight for Lazarus. But the scriptures are clear that Jesus wept because of their unbelief. Mary and Martha's unbelief. Peter, James, and John's unbelief. So he manifests his glory that they might believe. See, this is the slideshow of John, of the life of Christ. And every time you see these personal, intimate glimpses of how Jesus is making men, of how Jesus is building belief. So as I close, think with me about a verse you know very well. Hebrews chapter 11 is what we know as faith's, how should I say it, hall of fame. We have at the beginning of that chapter not actually a definition of faith, of belief, but more a description. And then we come to Hebrews 11 and verse 6, where the author of Hebrews, I believe it's Barnabas, writes these words, all that believe, those who would have faith, right? He's capturing that same idea. He says, those who would come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I leave you with these three thoughts. There is a progression of belief that is necessary in the life of every child of God, and that only comes through a deepening knowledge of Jesus. And that progression is this: we must believe that he is. What does that mean? We must believe not just that he exists, but that he is who he says he is. I must believe that Jesus is I am. I must believe that he is the Son of God. I must believe that he is the Messiah of God, sent to be the Redeemer of the world. I must believe that he is the author and finisher of our faith. I must believe that he is the triumphant Lion of Judah. I must believe that he is the dying Lamb of God. I must believe that he is who he is. Do you know who he is? Then there's another dynamic. I must believe that he can. That he is able. I must believe in the journey of faith when faced with temptation that I know I can not overcome on my own. I must believe that if I run to the arms of Jesus when I can't, he can. I must believe when the mounting storms of doubt come, and they mount because of the ever-piling pressure of the circumstances of life that are beyond my control. When family falters, when friends fail, when that in which I have used as anchors for my hope find that they are uprooted, unplugged, disconnected, and the support system that I have built for how I live is falling down, do I believe enough that Jesus can to keep on trusting? Do I believe that he can? But friends, I think John emphasizes a third intimate personal dynamic of belief that must continue to grow in us. And that is, not just must I believe that he is, and not just must I believe that he can. I must believe that he will. For you see, it's all too easy to read my Bible and know that he did it for John, and he did it for Peter, he did it for Moses, oh, he did it for David. It's enough, not enough to look around and see great people in life or see other people in life and know that he did for them. But whenever I am going to walk intimately with my God, I must believe in my life that if I trust him, he will for me. For John wants us to know that this Jesus is no less than God, and that this Jesus displayed his glory in ways that removed all doubt. But this Jesus wanted his disciples to know, and to know that he loved them. Friends, this is your Jesus. No one got it. And John says in 14 of chapter 1, we beheld. And oh, maybe we wish we had gotten it sooner. But we got it. And I am writing these things to you, John 20, 30, and 31, so that you too might behold his glory and know that this Jesus is your Jesus, so that you too might believe and have life through his name. Friends, keep learning Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. For without you, we would not see. We could not know. We would not believe. Thank you for the passionate, persistent pursuit of Christ for us. Thank you that after facing death and conquering the grave, shattering hell, he rose from the dead. And at his very first encounter, he said, "Go tell my friends I am risen." He continued to seek. God, thank you that to this hour you sit in this auditorium where two or three are gathered in your name, and you continue to seek. Knocking on the doors of our hearts, saying, "I am. I can. I will, if you will believe." Oh God, open our eyes and help us to consider him and transform us as we see your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.